Well, we turn back in our Bibles to Psalm 40. And as I said, we want to look at this Psalm together under the title, Confidence in Christ. Confidence in Christ. Reformed commentators give the meaning of the Psalms as referring primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ. John Gill, the great Baptist theologian of the 17th century, is a great example of this, that the primary meaning of the Psalms is relating to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way to understand the whole of the Bible, but especially the Psalms. So we could break it down into three ideas. Historically, the Psalm is David's Psalm. Prophetically, it is of Christ. And then consequently, it applies to all in Christ, or to all believers. Now it's important to have that order. Very important, because many people, when they read a psalm, will directly apply it to themselves without going through the proper order of how it was meant to be understood. First of all, in history, it was the experience and the Psalm of David. But then it had a prophetic meaning, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, only because of that, consequently, it has an application to us. But we must not jump the first two stages in that interpretation of the Psalms, because it can lead us, and we'll see it actually in a couple of examples as we look through the Psalm together, how it can lead us in to a wrong understanding. Adam Clarke, in his commentary on this Psalm, says that the two preceding Psalms, Psalm 38 and Psalm 39, show how David prayed and waited. They are praying psalms, waiting psalms. But this psalm shows how he succeeded. So when he says, I waited in verse 1, that's pointing back to these two other psalms. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. And the last quotation I'll make this morning is from Albert Barnes on verse 1. Listen to what Barnes says. I waited patiently for the Lord. That is, I continued to wait. It was not a single momentary act of expectation or hope. It was continuous, or was persevered in. The idea is that his prayer was not answered at once. Not like we would like it to be. You know, when we pray, we want immediate answer. But that it was answered after he had made repeated prayers. Just like we said from Psalm 38 and Psalm 39. Or when it seemed as if his prayers would not be answered. It is earnest, persevering prayer that is referred to, the type we don't like. It is continued supplication and hope. When there seemed to be no answer to prayer and no prospect that it would be answered. Now they're the type of prayers that God does answer. Maybe not in the time frame that we would like, for we want everything as quickly as possible. Now, to some degree, that's understandable. But sometimes it's the will of God to test us, to try our faith. Are we willing to be patient? Are we willing to wait on the Lord? Or are we like so many that give God a chance, so to speak, And if God fails us, well then we'll turn to some other thing or person or religion or so on. But here, David was going to wait, but not just wait, to wait patiently for the Lord until he answered. Now anything in this world that's of any genuine value normally has to be waited for. But the problem is, in the world we've created this, how would you put it, side entrance, or way of skipping over waiting. So we have a way of, instead of saving, we can get a credit loan, and you know, or we can, instead of waiting for maybe a birthday, we'll nag our parents to get something immediately. And we've created an environment and a culture that wants everything now. And the idea of waiting patiently for anything has become outdated. But God doesn't change with the times. God doesn't conform himself to the standards of a given generation. God will be sought by those who will wait patiently for him. And that's individually and collectively. Individually as believers, but collectively as a church or as a fellowship. God wants us to be patient. God wants us to seek his blessing, but not to expect it next week. To commit ourselves to seek his blessing as a fellowship together, but to wait patiently for it. And not to put demands on God that it must happen now, at this moment, everything must happen. Have you ever really endured in prayer? Have you ever really been patient in prayer over something specific? This psalm is an inspiration to enduring prayer, because this psalm tells us that God did hear. Now notice, there was only one time in the life of Christ when God did not hear him, and that was for our sakes on the cross. One time that the Father did not hear Christ, and that was on the cross, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. So verse 1 is God hearing patient prayer. Verse 2 is God delivering those who seek him. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. What a graphic picture. Have you ever been in a horrible situation, in a disgusting situation, or possibly into something that could be somehow related to this? And all you want to do is to get away from it. I remember as a child one time falling on the ground, and I fell into animal droppings. And my clothes were stained with the animal droppings. And all I wanted to do was to get home and to get rid of these clothes and to have a wash and change. And here we have a picture of David, sensible of his condition, being in this horrible pit. Graphic language. It's not just a pit, it's a horrible pit. It's miry clay. And God, according to his patient prayer, had listened and heard and brought him out of this horrible pit, out of this miry clay. There is something implicit here, that we must be conscious of our condition. You know, somebody can be in that situation and like it and want to stay there. There's people in this pit today who enjoy it and who want to be there. For the believer, We can spend time with unbelievers, but there comes a moment and a time when you're happy to leave. You're happy to part company. Because there comes a time when the experience becomes something that loses pleasure to the same degree that those in the world experiences. The things of the world in God's eyes and in God's revelation is a horrible piss. It's a miry clay. But he brought me, David could say, out of this pit. And we apply this to Christ properly. Because Christ went into this pit for us. But we also notice, according to the word of God, that his soul was not left there. So when we go through this pit, we must remember that Christ knows what this pit is like. He knows what this pit feels like in its most awful expression. Notice also, only God can deliver us from this. He brought me. The emphasis is on the He. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. How foolish it is to look to anybody else for deliverance out of this pit. And also in verse 3, and he hath put a new song in my mouth. So he has done it. It's not just some abstract deliverance or abstract salvation, but a specific person has done it. And David rejoices in the one that has delivered him. Notice here, David is not rejoicing purely in the deliverance. Do you get that? That's the difference between the religion of the Bible and the religion of the world. The religion of the world wants the deliverance, but the religion of the Bible rejoices in the deliverer. He brought me up out of the horrible pit. He put a new song in my mouth. And when we're in the pit, when God is with us, he will deliver us. That's the illustration, isn't it, in the book of Daniel, where the Babylonian king gets the furnace heated up sevenfold, and the four men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are thrown into the fiery furnace. But there is one with them, and he is their deliverance. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was there, there is one who is with them, and that is their deliverance. How foolish, how ridiculous to look to any other. And we know religions in this land that seek others to be saviors, to be deliverers. But he is the one who brought me up. It's not the church. It's not, we don't look to each other for this deliverance. We look to him. What does the new song refer to in verse 3? He hath put a new song in my mouth. Now clearly, historically, it's the psalm, isn't it, that David penned. He had put a new song. This song, historically, this is the song that David means. He had put this psalm in my mouth. Now, we have to make a distinction here. You see, many people talk about inspiration. But here, David is talking about direct inspiration. He hath put a new song literally in my mouth. And we have to notice that distinction. David says, my mouth. He doesn't say, our mouth. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. We are not. So it's not our work to bring new songs. And this is one of the verses that's often used to support modern hymns. If God puts new songs into people's mouths, well then that's a justification for modern hymn writing. But that is and this is what I referred to at the beginning. To understand the context and the person and the meaning will deliver us from such a wrong interpretation. For David's saying that me, as an individual, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has put this song in my mouth. And the rest of the verse then makes sense. Look at the rest of verse 3. Even praise to our God, many shall see it and fear. Not replicate it. Do you get the point of verse 3? Not many people will do the same as I am doing, but many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. So we look to the word now, to the experience of David. We see it. And we fear God because of it, because over 3,000 years ago, these words, the words of this song was delivered to David, and we can still see them. We can still see this new song. And we trust the Lord because this word has been preserved. And how ungrateful it is for us to try and replace them with words of our own. How ungrateful that would be. Because the whole purpose of God giving these words to David is so that we could trust in him and worship him by these very words. See, new song here doesn't mean up to date. You know, you've got Top of the Pops and you've got the up to date stuff and you've got the charts and all that. That's not the meaning of this phrase, new song. The new song comes from the same idea as the new birth. When we're born again, something new happens. But it's been happening for centuries and for millennia. And when God puts a new song, as he has done into the mouth of David, that song remains new. For it's the song of redemption. It's the song of God's praise. Happy is that man, verse 4. Or blessed. It means happy. It's the Hebrew word esher, which means happy is that man. Do you want to be happy today? Well, the secret is there, isn't it? Happy is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. If I want to be happy, there's the secret of happiness. Happy is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. Psalm 146 says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. There's the secret of happiness. Everybody wants it. Everybody desires it. Everybody wants to be happy, don't they? Everybody seeks it. If you went out on the streets of Dublin today and asked 100 people, do you want to be happy? I dare say you'd be surprised if one of them said, well, actually, no, I want to be depressed. I'm actually prefer to be unhappy. We'd be surprised at such an answer. Everybody wants to be happy. The problem is they're seeking for happiness in the wrong places. They're seeking for happiness in the wrong places, and therefore they don't have it. And secretly, in their own heart, they know they don't have it. They'll pretend. In fact, It's interesting to notice that some of the most unhappy people are the people that outwardly can appear to be happy. It's a fact that a lot of comedians suffer from manic depression. They spend so much time convincing themselves and convincing others that they're full of happiness, but they actually become depressed. So the secret to happiness is not about, you know, self-deception and self-deluding and trying to work it up. It's not the secret of happiness. The secret to happiness is finding the secret of trusting in God. Because when I trust in God, nothing in this world can shake me. Nothing that happens, whether good or bad. Everyone thinks that the Twin Towers changed the world. Twin Towers didn't change the world. It just revealed what the world's like. And see, the believer knows that when that terrible event happened, that's just an expression of the desperate depravity of man. It didn't change anything. It might have revealed something. It might have exposed something. But it changed nothing. The day the world changed, the world didn't change. We know that. Why? Because we trust in the Lord. Something desperate happens in an unbeliever's life and they think everything changes. Why? Because their trust is in events. Their trust is in the surroundings. Their hope is in the equilibrium of life. Whereas Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could say, if God wants, He can deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we will not bow down to this image. They were not moved for good or bad, whether God would save them or not, because their trust was in Him. As the scripture says, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. You see, the test of a true believer is this. If God was to appear in this room and say, I'm going to strike you dead, I'll still trust Him. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. In other words, we don't believe in God because of what God can do for us. See, the unbeliever will often say to you, I don't believe in God anymore. And you'll probe a bit and you'll say, why? Well, because I gave God a chance a few years ago and He let me down. I gave Him an opportunity to do something for me and He failed me, as if God owes them something. No, the trust of the believer, the faith of the believer, is something far different than that of the unbeliever. We trust God because we know God is the only one that is faithful. The only one that will make a promise and fulfill it. The only one who loves us without question, without condition, unconditional love, unconditional favor, undeserved grace. That's why we trust Him. Because even our closest family and our closest friends, you can do one thing that could change everything. We trust in God because He doesn't change. Verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done. This verse shows us what biblical meditation is. Many people talk about meditation today, and you know, I think it was on the TV, there was some program where somebody was talking about meditation, and it was the classic sort of, you know, cross your knees and, you know, hold your hands out and do something like Om or something, you know. And this is meant to be meditation. Well, hold on. Look at verse 5. This is biblical meditation. Thinking about what God has done. Many, O Lord, my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done. So it's not emptying my mind. See, that's Eastern mysticism, isn't it? Eastern mysticism says, empty your mind. You know, become stupid. Become thick. Empty your mind. That's what they say. That's Eastern mysticism. Biblical meditation is fill your mind. Become educated in the things of God. And David here is meditating upon the wonderful things which God has done. And thy thoughts which are to us worth, they cannot be reckoned. In other words, if I was to meditate for the rest of my life, I couldn't count them up. I couldn't list all the things that God has done for me. They're wonderful. They are awe-inspiring. And it's only when we meditate like this that we will really worship God. That we will really praise Him. You see, Christianity is not about what, primarily, I don't mean this in the full sense. It's not about, you know, being a good person. You know, going to bed at 11 o'clock every night and getting up at 6 o'clock every morning. There's lots of people who do that. But they never think for a moment about God. Christianity is about filling my heart and mind with the goodness of God. Dwelling on Him. No matter what I'm doing on the outward. That His love and His word become the fuel of my soul. That no matter what the situation, that is the governing principle. It's not do's and don'ts. But it's that the word of God becomes the governing principle for my actions. That is worship. That is biblical meditation and biblical worship. So that when we come together on the Lord's Day, we're bringing the collective experience of God's people to His worship. So all of Dan's meditations and Pierce's meditations and Alex's meditations and Anne and all of us here coming together, and we bring that collective worship to God that we have experienced during the week. And I and Liam and Jessica and all of us can only bring our own portion, if I can put it that way, badly put. I can't do it for you, you can't do it for me. Forgive me for using such basic language. But as we come together, we all have that responsibility, don't we? Of being in the Word of God during the week, of spending even a few minutes of our day reading over a passage of Scripture, meditating upon the goodness of God, filling my mind during the week, so that when we come together, we have something to contribute, not necessarily verbally. Because you see, we don't come here to worship each other. That's why it's not important for everyone to be heard verbally. Because the worship is towards God. Isaiah 26 on biblical meditation says this: Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Do you want peace? Listen, according to Isaiah, do you want perfect peace? Now we know, don't we, by experience, that when I lose peace because my mind has begun to be filled, again, not about what I'm doing, but about what I'm thinking about. And when I begin to think about self and the pleasures of self, then the peace begins to leave us. But thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. To memorize the word of God, to meditate upon the word of God, is the way to perfect peace. And the devil's lie is to twist the scripture, and he says, don't spend too much time reading your Bible, because the letter kills. That's a lie and a misinterpretation of the devil. The next verse in Isaiah says this: Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. A good argument. I love the way the Bible always gives really solid arguments. Why should we trust? Why should we trust in the Lord? For in the Lord, Jehovah is everlasting strength. It won't fail us. It won't end. It won't be like, you know, somebody holding you maybe in their arms like this, but after even the strongest person, maybe after 15 minutes, the arms start to go. And eventually, they have to put you down. Why? Because they don't have everlasting strength. I remember one time with the mountains, I think it was Jessica, hurt herself, and I put her up on my shoulders. And after a while, it wasn't very, very long. It was just got too heavy. At the start, it was like, oh, this is easy. But after a couple of minutes, it started, oh, this is hard work. Because I don't have everlasting strength. I only have temporal strength, momentary strength. God has everlasting strength. He doesn't get weak with the process of time. Trust in Him. And that's an argument of the Bible so that we will trust in Him. Then verse 6. Sacrifice, and we won't spend too much time in the rest of the verses individually. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Listen, the law required them, but God didn't desire them. This is what is wrong with so much of religion. It tries to give God what he does not want. But in verses 7 to 10, we see what and who it is that pleases God. In verses 7 to 10, who and what it is that pleases God. And there are verses, we don't need to even say it, that speak so clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, we read these words, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, according to these verses, why does Christ please God? Verse 8 says it. Christ pleased God because he delighted to do his will. That's why David was called a man after God's own heart. I delight to do thy will. That's why when we fall into sin and, you know, we do things that would dishonor God, and we look at this and we start to doubt our salvation. Wrong response. We come to that verse and we say, thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ was never like me. Thank God that God's law was always within his heart. Thank God I have a substitute who perfectly satisfies the mind and heart and will of God. And therefore thank God that I am hidden in Christ and covered with the robe of his righteousness. Because I don't please God. Because I don't always delight to do his will. His law is not always within my heart. Then, in verse 9, another reason. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. Listen, we are so slow sometimes, aren't we? We are so slow sometimes to speak of God. We are so slow sometimes to even tell people we're a Christian. Christ never fails to proclaim the goodness of his God, the righteousness of his God. And then verse 10, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. You know, secretly believing, as some are mentioned in the Bible, secret believers, going to work, going to school, never really talking about the Lord Jesus, hiding his righteousness within my heart, just keeping it for me, not sharing it with others. But the Lord Jesus, I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. We're too embarrassed. We conceal it, but I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. God embarrasses us. Therefore we hide him away. Yes, we want to be saved. Yes, we want to be righteous, but secretly, for fear of the people. In those verses, verses 7 to 10, 8 times the personal pronoun I is used. Christ does personally what the law cannot do. Now what goes before, we just looked at in the first 10 verses, becomes the basis for the following. In verse 11, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Note in verse 11, because there is a realization, David realizes something here. Now look at the verses. In verse 11, he realizes something about God's mercy. That it's available. That God is a God of mercy. And therefore, because of that, let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Some people come to an awareness of God's goodness, but they never seek God that it might be applied to them. They're aware of its existence. They come close to the kingdom, but they never really seek it for themselves. You see, we can come together to church on the Lord's Day and we can praise the God of mercy and praise the God of grace, but never really reach out for it. Just like the woman who had the issue of blood is such a good example. And everyone was crowding around Jesus and they were all saying, oh, isn't he a wonderful teacher? Doesn't he speak so well? Isn't he so gracious? Isn't he so godly? But all the woman wanted to do was to touch him, to receive from him healing. And the Lord Jesus perceived that virtue, that goodness had gone from him. And this woman is identified as the one who really communicated with Christ. There was hundreds pressing upon him. And they all said, what do you mean? Who touched you? We're crushing you. But she touched him in a way that nobody else did. She reached out and she wanted his mercy. We can be here and hear the word of God and be so close to Christ and be gathered around Christ, and we can even partake of the bread and the wine and never really seek him. As Augustine so well put it, that there are many whose jaws feed on the bread and whose mouths drink the wine but never receive Christ. As we partake of the bread in a few minutes later in our meeting, and as we partake of the bread and the wine, we need to be seeking him and asking him to come in to our souls afresh, to fill us with his love, to fill us with his mercy, to fill us with his grace. Otherwise we miss the point. Verse 12, the argument is made where God should help. God help me. David could say, I can't count God's blessings. To the same measure, I can't count the evils that are around me. But then, the evil that's within me, my own sin has taken hold upon me, so that I'm not even able to lift up my head and to look up. My sin, as he says in another place, is ever before me. What a healthy balance. What a healthy balance. The true believer is conscious of all the mercies of God and all his sins. That true believer. Conscious of both. My wickedness, but Christ's beauty. And in verse 13, the cry is raised, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Now this is not an impatient cry, but it's the yearnings of the heart that God would quickly help me. And I believe this is one prayer that God does quickly answer when it's cried from a heart of faith. It doesn't matter how much sin, on one level of course it matters, but on the level of God's mercy, it doesn't matter how much sin I have committed this week, if I cry to Him for deliverance, He will answer. Because He cannot deny Himself. Because He has promised to deliver all who call upon Him. And the lie of the enemy will come in and say, "Oh well, you've really overstepped the mark this time. You've really gone one step too far this time." And that's the lie of the enemy. God cannot deny Himself. "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." In verses 14 and 15, we have a prayer for recompense on those who are the sworn enemies. And again, here's a good example. This is not talking about my particular enemies. This is talking about the enemies of the gospel. The enemies of Christ. And it's a godly prayer to pray that the enemies of the cross will be put to shame. That the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the Word of God would be openly shamed. That is a godly prayer. It doesn't mean if somebody has an argument with me during the week that I can pray for their damnation. No, that's not what it means. It means simply that in the first reference, this is a prophetic psalm of Christ. And I can pray, "May the enemies of Christ be driven backward." That is a proper and righteous prayer to pray. May those who put that sign in those books, may they be shamed. May they be confounded. That try and convince people there's no God. What should we pray for believers finally? In verse 16. "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Now I know me and Alex have had some disagreement over this topic in recent weeks. But let me exhort you this week to pray Psalm 40 verse 16 for the church, for each other. "Lord, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Make that our prayer for each other this week. That we will rejoice as we seek God. That we will be glad as we love His salvation. And finally, in all these things, what is to be our mind's attitude in relation to ourselves? Verse 17. "But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." Listen as I close. It's vital in all our dealings with God, the world and the church, that we remain small in our own eyes. How subtle is the devil when he turns our prayers into pride and arrogance. "Oh, I thank you, God. I am not like all those other people." We need to remain small in our own estimation. "I am poor and needy, just like the publican who said, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And it's only as we remain small, not that we have this sort of almost sinful, flagellating ourselves. I'm not talking about that. But that we have a godly appreciation of how needful we are of God's mercies. May God protect us from all the subtleties of the devil in our communion with the living God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is the lamp and the light that leads us in a loving relationship with the living God. We thank you, our God, that it's not based upon our own efforts, our own zeal, our own abilities, but it's based upon our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Him, receiving from Him, being blessed by Him, being forgiven by Him. Oh Lord, we pray as we turn to the Lord's table that you would fill us with the goodness of Christ. Fill us with Christ Himself. As we partake of the bread and the wine, may Christ be in our hearts and our souls, dwelling there by faith. In the Savior's name. Amen.